But I want to present a different image of Jesus today. I want to present the image of Jesus as judge. And I want to suggest to you that maybe that's a little bit harder to talk about with other people. Someone comes up to you and says, tell me about Jesus. I want to know more. Jesus is judge. He's watching you. That's a hard thing to sell, isn't it? Jesus as judge, the one who's watching us, the one who may even condemn us. We know that culturally, the message is off. Talking to people about Jesus is judge. It is saying that you're not good enough, that somehow I'm judging you, that somehow we're saying that the way you're living is not right. You're condemning me. How dare you do that? The image of a God who sends people to hell is off in our culture. And yet we have that in our Bible. The image of Jesus as judge is thoroughly biblical. Excellent. The screen's coming back. All right. I've placed on the screen, you're going to have to take my word for it, but I've placed on the screen a number of passages from different books of the Bible that all talk about Jesus as judge. And this is important for our understanding of the Bible. You see, Jesus frequently talks about judgment. In fact, whenever we see the word hell in our New Testaments, it is almost always found on Jesus' lips. He's the one who talks about judgment. He's the one who talks about hell. Sometimes Christians tell me that when they read the Bible, they look at the Old Testament and they see this judgmental, angry God, but in the New Testament, they find the loving God who makes it possible for us to be friends with God again, a God of love. And I really want to challenge that. I want to say from start to finish, the Bible is the story of God's grace, from start to finish. The choice of Abraham, the rescue out of Egypt, the sending of the judges, the sending of the prophets, the return from the promised land, the promised coming of God, they're all signs of God's grace that flow right through the pages of our Bibles. But likewise, judgment. From start to finish, the Bible's a book about judgment. We see judgment in the garden. We see judgment in the wilderness. We see judgment in dividing the kingdom. We see judgment in exile. When you look at the Bible, you will constantly, right from beginning to end, see this picture of a God who loves his people, who shows them great grace, but a God who judges them and judges their enemies. Right through the Bible. And for the sake of completeness, I've got two references on the screen in yellow where Jesus claims not to be judge. And I think it's pretty clear looking at those two, and you're welcome to look them up. The first one, I think Jesus is claiming that I'm not judging in the same way that you're judging me. And in the second one, I think he's saying I've not come to judge well, but to save it. He's saying my immediate mission is not judgment. My immediate mission is salvation. And so I don't believe either of those verses suggest he's not the eternal judge, but I'll put them there for completeness so you can check that I'm telling you the truth. So, Jesus is judge. And the way we're going to approach this today is we're going to look at this report card. That's what I'm looking at, Book of Revelation. So, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Am I right to say that's page 1917? Yep, page 1917. Revelation chapter 3 at verse 14. And the report card starts, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. Okay, this is written to the church in Laodicea, and it is a letter of judgment. Now, I'm going to try something ridiculous. I'm going to try and show you where that is on the screen. Yeah, that's not working at all. In fact, there's nothing on this. It's not even. There we go. All right. Now, I'm going to pretend you can see this with me, but along here is the Mediterranean Sea. Here is Greece, the boot of Italy. Here is Turkey. Okay? The letter of Revelation are written to seven churches in this bit of Turkey that sticks out here. Okay, so I'm going to zoom in on that. And by the way, just for the sake of completeness, Israel's down here. Israel's here, Turkey's there. I've zoomed in here, and so we can see this is the bit of Turkey that juts out. It's intra-Australian. Gallipoli's up here on this peninsula. And we've got our seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation. And the idea of Revelation is there's a circuit. Someone would ride the circuit and take a letter to these seven churches. And Laodicea is the seventh. It's the last one that we come to. Okay, so that's just by way of background, see the word Asia here? This is really confusing when we read our Bibles. Whenever they say the word Asia, they don't mean Asia like we think of Asia. They mean Turkey. Okay, go figure. But anyway, that's how it works. So when you see the word Asia in the Bible, they're not talking about China or anything like that. No, they're talking about Western Turkey. So these seven churches are all addressed in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, and they all follow the same pattern, all these addresses. Okay, so they all follow the same pattern. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 3, 14, and I want you to notice the pattern as I read through them. So to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, but I've got the arrow on the last two because sometimes they're switched. Sometimes you're switched. But who noticed what was missing from the church at Laodicea? What part of this pattern wasn't in their letter? Anyone notice? Sorry? The good deeds. Fantastic. Jono, give that man a prize. All right, the good deeds. There was no good deeds mentioned. This is the only of the seven churches where he's got nothing good to say. Man, imagine having that report card. And worse, every church gets all the report cards. You can just imagine afterward. I'm comparing. At least we've got something good. Those folk in Laodicea, they got nothing. Okay, there's nothing positive. He says, "I know your deeds, but they're not good. They're lukewarm. They're lukewarm." That's not a great report card. I mean, there's nothing terrible. It's not like they're tolerating wickedness. Some of the churches are accused of that. But at the same time, it's the only church for which God has nothing good to say. So let's have a look at Laodicea. Let's try and understand Laodicea. First thing to say about Laodicea, it's a wealthy city. The location of the city was chosen purely for commerce. It was a trade route, and it prospered. They developed this thriving banking industry. And then in 61, and I can actually say 61 without having to prefix it, it's the year 61, not 1918, it's just 61. In 61 AD, there was an earthquake. And the earthquake destroyed lots of cities in that region. And the people of Laodicea were very proud that they needed no Roman help. They rebuilt their own city using their own resources. And that was a great source of pride for that city. The second thing to say about Laodicea is it's famed for its medical school. It had this medical school where they used this thing called Phrygian powder, which they turned into a salve and rubbed on people's eyes to help restore eyesight. I don't know if it worked or not, but they were famous for it. Okay, so that's what they had the wealth, they had the medical school. And then the third thing to mention, and this will work quite well in our projector, the sheep is actually black. So the third thing is that the wool industry, the Lycus Valley, there's the Lycus River flows nearby, the whole valley is volcanic. And volcanic soil means great grass. Okay, so they had beautiful grass, it was a lovely place to graze sheep, and they developed this very fine black wool that was much sought after. So they had these black wool clothes, and they were renowned for that as well. Okay, so they're rich. They have the thriving banking, they have the medical school, and they have the black wool. That's what they're famous for. But they had a significant problem as well. Because it was chosen as a trade route, the city wasn't placed that well for water supply. And so they had two sources of water. They had the town of Hierapolis, up that way, it was 6 miles away, and up that way there were hot springs. okay, mineral-rich hot springs, and they piped the water all the way to Laodicea. They built these kind of brick pipes that piped all the way to Laodicea. But it was hot springs. So by the time we got to Laodicea, what do you think it was like? Lukewarm, yeah. And Colossae, mountainous country, had beautiful cold streams. By the time they piped that, the 11 miles to Laodicea, what do you think they had? Lukewarm. So you got two sources of lukewarm water piped in. In fact, one Roman historian described the water as being hard to drink. So on his visit to Laodicea. And you'll notice that in this address, Jesus picks up on all of those. So have a look at verses 15 to 16. He compares them to their water supply. They're lukewarm Christians. They've heard the gospel, they've accepted it, but they're not doing anything with it. It's not changing their life. Note in verse 15, I know your deeds. Jesus looks at them, he says, you've heard the gospel, but I see your deeds, and quite frankly, I'm not seeing much. You're not really living as Christians. You're not producing the fruit I'd expect to see. You're lukewarm. They may be wealthy, they may be well-dressed, they may be in good health, as long as they don't drink the water, but their works don't really demonstrate a love for the gospel. Now for me, this is one of the most troubling aspects of life in churches. One of the most damning things I can think of would be God saying, actually, you're pretty lukewarm. You're half-hearted. People who understand the gospel, people who can tell you the gospel, but they're not shaped by the gospel. People who can describe the generosity of God to us in Christ, how rich we are in Christ, but they're not generous in return. People who know the servant king, who know what it is to be served by God, who gave up his life for us, but then who don't serve in return. People who understand that our Bibles are the very word of God, but then disobey that word. For me, that would be the most damning indictment we could have, to be lukewarm, to understand the gospel, but not be shaped by it, to not have your life turned upside down by that gospel. And that is the kind of church Jesus is describing in Laodicea. And what does he say? I'm ready to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus is judge, and he's not happy. Now, this church has not faced significant persecution. If you look through the rest of the church list, some of them have faced real persecution. But they're enjoying wealth, they're enjoying comfort, as we read in verse 17. They say, we're rich. We don't need a thing. Jesus says, no, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The wealthy town is described as poor. The town renowned for their eye salve is described as blind. The town famous for their fine black wool is described as naked. He picks up on all those things for which the town is famous and turns it upside down. Everything they take pride in is useless. Now, I couldn't help but think of a sermon that John Piper preached 18 years ago. It's quite a famous sermon. I encourage you to look it up on YouTube. It's about seashells. And in his sermon, he talks about a tragedy. And the tragedy is not the death of some missionaries from his church that have just been out on the mission field. But the tragedy is early retirement collecting seashells. He says, you want to look at a tragedy? That's a tragedy. And so let me give you an example from our context. Who remembers in 1999, the missionary family, Graham Staines and his children, killed on the mission field? Anyone remember that? They were burnt to death in India. So they're out on the mission field, they're trying to make Jesus known, and they're burnt to death. That sounds like a tragedy, doesn't it? But I think John Piper's point on the day was this. So that's not a tragedy. They gave their life serving Jesus Christ. How is that a tragedy? That's not a tragedy. He says, I'll tell you the tragedy. The tragedy is all your dreams come true. The tragedy is your dream retirement, your dream car, your dream house, your dream garden, your dream golf swing, all come true. You get everything you want. And then you face Jesus on that day of judgment. You stand before him and you say, Jesus, look at my golf swing. Look at my garden, how well I've cared for it. Look at my retirement house. And you've got nothing. That is a tragedy. That is a tragedy. To go through this life collecting, buying the lie, and having nothing to show on that final day. That is the tragedy. The Great Australian Dream is a tragedy. From birth, we're raised to believe that we ought to be seeking wealth and comfort. And it is a tragedy. But Jesus has a solution. And we see that in verse 18. His solution is simple. Come to me. Come to me for real wealth. Let me show you what real wealth is. It's not found in your house, your bank balance, or your super. Refined gold, gold that has been purified, gold that has been put through the furnace, all the impurities are burned out. Jesus says, let me give you that. Let me give you real wealth. And by the way, clothing, throw off your black fancy stuff. Let me give you the white clothes, cleaned from sin, pure in him, to cover our shameful nakedness. And then eye salve, so we can see. Let me open your eyes, he says. Let me show you what's really going on. Now remember, this is important. These words are not written to the outsider, are they? They're written to his church. They're written to the church in Laodicea. They're written to Christians. He says to the Christians, get dressed, open your eyes, and come to me for real wealth. Like the prophets, right through the Bible, Jesus says, repent. He says to his church, he says, repent. He speaks to us. Through these words there, he speaks to us and says to us, repent. Come to me for real wealth. Now, because we briefly touched on wealth, I feel like I need to say it again. I don't want your money. And by the way, just so you know, I don't get paid more if you give more. I don't get paid less if you give less. I get paid a fixed amount. I don't want your money. I want everything. I want you to come to Jesus and give him everything you have. I want you to be so generous that it hurts you. All your money, all your time, all your resources, all your heart, your soul, your mind and strength. I want you to give him everything. I want you to be so generous in your service that Wendy doesn't have to worry about how am I going to fill the roster this month. Wendy is rather having the ring people to say, sorry, I know I didn't put you on last month. I can't put you on this month again because there's too many people wanting to serve. I want you to love the people around you so much that it is clear that you consider them better than yourself. I want you to give Jesus everything. I want him to turn your life upside down. I want you to give him everything. I don't want lukewarm. I want everything. Jesus is not satisfied with lukewarm. And he says this as judge. Now, no one likes to be judged. We've all been judged, right? We've all been judged in some context. Anyone who's a parent who's ever walked through a supermarket has been judged. It's unpleasant. I don't like being judged. And the odds are that even as I say these words, the odds are you've probably already justified why they don't apply to you. Now, I'm not the lukewarm Christian described here. But I don't want you to miss something very important. Jesus, the judge, has a hard word here. It is a judgmental word. It is a hard word for us to hear. But it is a word of grace. See, judgment is always a word of grace. And through the Bible, whenever you see judgment, you see grace. The two always go together. At the cross, we see the judgment of God in the most definitive way, and we see the greatest act of grace. In the garden, they're judged, and God gives them the clothes to cover them. There's always grace and judgment together. So have a look at verse 19, and I want you to see this really carefully. One of my favorite verses. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Okay, love and discipline go together. And again, for those of you who are parents, you know that. Why do you tell your child not to jump off the roof? Because you love them. You know what will go wrong. You discipline because you love. They're not opposites. They go together. Really, it's, if you want to say, what's the opposite of love, it's don't care. Isn't it? You want to jump off the roof? Okay. Sure. Oh, you broke your arm. Who could have seen that coming? That's the opposite of love. I don't care. Discipline and love go together. And so he says, be earnest and repent. Why did Jesus rebuke the Laodiceans? Why is Jesus rebuking us through this word today? Because of his love. Because he loves us. He has a hard word for us because of his love. He calls us to repent because he loves us. He wants better for us. Our school teachers will know this. Why do you rebuke your kids in class? Why do you tell them, no, I want you to work harder? Why do you get messages home? We've had a few. Can you get your son to do a practice test before they hand it in? Or get them to do a, you know, do some work on the project, hand it in, let me remark it and give it back to them so that they can give in a better final product. You do that because you want the best, don't you? You want to see them improve and grow. That's what Jesus wants. He wants better for us. He doesn't want us to live lukewarm lives. We need disciple makers who are devoted to Christ, because disciple makers who are devoted to Christ, well, they grow disciples that are devoted to Christ. Lukewarm disciple makers grow lukewarm disciples. We don't need lukewarm disciples. Friends, my dream for you is that you'll hear the word of God and repent. My dream for me is that I'll hear the word of God and repent. Because God loves us. And the challenge is to believe God's dreams for you are better than your dreams for yourself. And I'll give you a clue. His dreams don't involve you having an early retirement, nice place, nice garden. That may happen, but that's not his dream for you. And so the challenge is to accept he's got something better for you than you have for yourself. And that feeds into verse 20. You'll know verse 20. It's a famous one used in evangelism talks everywhere. You know, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. Yeah? Who's it written to? Written to the church, isn't it? It's not written to outsiders. Whenever we use this as an evangelistic message, we're being a bit deceitful. It's not written to the outsider. It's written to the church. It's written to a church that's lukewarm. And Jesus is saying, guys, wake up. Wake up. Repent. Come back to me. Take real wealth from Jesus Christ. And for those who do that, of course, we get the wonderful promise in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Friends, in Christ, you overcome. Remain in him and you overcome. Outside of Christ, you will not overcome. But in Christ, you do. I don't want you to be fearful of this repent, of this call to repent. I don't want you to be fearful of it as though, am I somehow not secure in Christ? Rather, I want you to hear it as a call to repent. I want you to say, my security is found in Christ. Now let me live as someone whose security is found in Christ. Let me repent and do those things that he calls me to do. Because in Christ you overcome. Center yourself in him. Center your dreams in him. Your plans. Center your wealth in him. Trust the one. Devote yourself to the one who devoted himself to you to serve you on that cross. Well, in finishing today, I want you to see Jesus is not just the shepherd who cares for the sheep. He's not just warm, cuddly Jesus who will comfort you when you're down. He is the judge. He is the one who has saved you, but he's also the one who calls you to repent. And Jesus calls on us to repent of lukewarm deeds that spring from lukewarm devotion. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.